We're in chapter 20 of the major Bible themes dealing with dispensations. I have to admit, this was a good study for me because I did not grow up with this. And so when I died, it was going to be wait till eternity and you'll pop up and then eternity starts. So that's where I came from. So I did enjoy this study, although I didn't know so many people wrote so many words about it. Okay, so what I found myself, is that coming up good? Was ankle deep in big words and bigger ideas. I can't get a hold of this yet, watch. And why should I care? So all the big words of dispensationalism, tribulation, covenant theology, pre-millennial, ultra-dispensationalism, dispensational theology, millennialism, progressive dispensationalism, traditional dispensationalism, post-millennialism, amillennialism. So, anyway, it's easy. For me, it was easy to get lost in the words and in the detail. And what I find myself just walking around in the weeds and not getting into to see the big idea that I wanted to get across. So it won't be word for word on the major Bible themes. But I think what we will do is we'll get a big picture of what's going on with the dispensations. On the theological continuum, this is where the dispensational theology fits. So at this level, we have covenant theology and dispensational theology. These two camps are really looking for the same thing, but their interpretations are quite different. What we find is both have the same goal. Each is trying to teach and interpret God's plan for his creation, past, present, and future through Scripture. However, their approach is quite different. Covenant theology argues that the Bible should be read allegorically and spiritually, whereas dispensation theology argues that Scripture should be read with a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation. Covenant theology believes that that there were really two covenants. One was covenant of works, which God made with Adam, and that if Adam obeyed God, then he would have eternal life. And obviously Adam didn't, so God came up with a covenant of grace. And what they believe is that he was promised salvation if he would believe in a promised Savior. Out of Genesis 3:15. So basically that's what covenant theology believes. So here we have the covenant workman looking at Adam's fall and all the way through to eternity. And that's what the covenant theology looks like. So this is the way they see it. And they read the New Testament into the Old Testament, which is very dangerous. And now with their covenant of grace in place, then reading the New Testament back into the Old Testament, the church existed, they say, in the Old Testament, and Israel and the church are really the same. They're a new Israel or a spiritual church, a spiritual Israel. Actually, they're one people of God. And then anything that happened along the timeline, some of them have called them dispensations, but they're within a covenant of grace and simply administrations, different administrations of that grace. So covenant theology, the covenant of grace, extends from the fall of man to the second coming. Sees the purpose of God as being concerned with salvation of the elect. So it's really salvific in its end. And the church is read back into the Old Testament, making Israel and the church into one people of God. Other generalities. No, that's right. So by doing this, they nullify the need for the millennial kingdom. And this reading back of the New into the Old Testament is so dangerous. It causes many problems and confusion to the point where people can read into the Bible any desire that comes into their heart. And we know how that works. And there don't seem to be many rules in this interpretation. And Jeremy may speak on this next week, I'm not sure, sometime in the future. Dispensational theology is where I want it to be. It has four types. Progressive, this is a mix of covenant theology and dispensational theology. These people don't know where they want to go, either to the covenant camp or to the dispensational camp. So they're right in the middle. They have a little of each. This is the one we'll talk of more in just a moment. The Pauline dispensationalist says that the church started with Paul in Acts 9. And the ultra dispensationalist says the church started with Paul, and anything before Paul is said to be the Jewish church and not the body church. So they make a clear distinction from Paul. So for a definition, a particular way of administering his rule over the world as he progressively works out his purpose for world history. And Dr. Schaefer says it is probable that the recognition of dispensations sheds more light on the whole message of the Bible than any other aspect of biblical study. And I like what Dr. Woolworth said too, describing traditional dispensationalism. An approach to the Bible rather than a system of theology. He says it attempts to allow the Bible to open itself to the reader. I do like that one, because that's what I found it does. Okay, the dispensationalist sees the church beginning in Acts 2, and we'll go through a quick review that Jeremy has taught us. I won't go that way. Sorry. Okay, a quick review of how the church started in Acts 2, Matthew 16:18. I will build my church. Acts 1:5, the Holy Spirit is promised not many days from now, so it's getting close. In Acts 11, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, Peter said, just as they did upon us at the beginning. So it's already happened here. And the doctrine explained in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And again in Ephesians 1:21-23, the church, which is his body. So dispensationalists believe that the church began at Pentecost in Acts 2. The dispensationalists see three core elements. A consistent, normal interpretation of all scripture, including prophecy. A distinction between God's program for Israel and God's program for the church. And then God's ultimate purpose is to glorify himself. So we see here that there is a clear distinction from a dispensationalist point of view between Israel and the church. And also that God has a bigger picture than just salvation of man and creation. It is to glorify himself. Traditional dispensations, we won't spend much time on these, but I did want to put them down. Seven dispensations that have shaken out over the centuries, even in the early church. Clement of Alexandria recognized four dispensations. There was a period of 1,500 years as covenant theology grew and developed. So when the church first started it out, they were premillennialists. They believed in progressive, not dispensationalism, it wasn't there. But anyway, they knew that there was, they were orthodox in their views of dispensations. Then a resurgence came, covenant theology grew and developed, and that had to be influenced by the Greek philosophers and theologians of the time. All the intellectuals would be influenced by them for some reason, I guess, because they had to, they really were the intellectuals of the world. And unfortunately, that's where the allegories came from and the spiritualization. But then a resurgence of discovering dispensations began in 1600s. And a good guess would be because of the invention of the printing press, and where more and more men were allowed to read God's word. And there was a variety of men writing and defining dispensations around this time. And John Darby, 1800 to 1882, became the one that held to seven and became known as the father of dispensations by developing, systematizing, and spreading dispensationalism. And then, of course, Scofield popularized this with his Scofield Study Bible. So the seven that we've show here would be innocence, conscience, government, promise, the Mosaic Law, grace, in the millennium. So, having these seven are the ones that we will, that you'll see farther on. And again, on the right, make note of where they are in Scripture, so that God is working before Adam with one thing, and after the fall, he works a different ruling. So there'll be a change in there. There was a flood, and so he dealt with Moses during that time. So there are different periods where God rules differently with people, and he reveals to them what he wants done. Well, and here's a chart showing the responsibility, failure, and judgment throughout the dispensations. And so in innocence, the responsibility was do not eat. And of course they ate. And the judgment was curse and death. And then conscience, do good. And their failure was wickedness and great wickedness. And so the universal flood. Human government, scatter and multiply. So they didn't scatter. And so we had the Tower of Babel. The promise, dwell in Canaan. Well, they went to Egypt. So they were there in bondage. So each and every time God gave them a responsibility, or us a responsibility, we fail. And man fails every test. And in the end, man has to recognize that he really is depraved and that God was right all along. So that's what we'll see. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of God. All right. Here is our workman, dispensationalist. and here are the dispensations. And he sees them in a normal, literal interpretation, Old Testament to New Testament, God revealing himself as we go along, so progressive revelation. He sees God's program for Israel separate from God's program for the church. He sees the second coming as the setting up of the kingdom, as fulfillment of the covenants made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, pictorially, that's probably the one way of looking at it. But again, it's a normal, literal interpretation. One thing that struck me, where we're keeping Israel separate from the church, is that there were two commissions. And so let's go through those. It made an impression on me. Commission one, turn to Matthew 10, 5. Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus set out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So go to the lost sheep of Israel and say to them, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so that's what they did. And as you'll see on the screen, that was rejected. They rejected their Messiah, and then the cross happened. The second commission is in Matthew 28:19. I'm sure you all know that. Go make disciples of all the nations. And what's the message? Believe on Christ and you will be saved. So now we're going to enter into a new age, the church age, one that the Jews will have a very hard time with, that the Jew and Gentile can be together in one body. They're going to have a terrible time with this. But again, we see it as from Pentecost to the pre-trib rapture. The Jewish perspective, why did the Jews have such a hard time accepting Christ as their Messiah? And I know that we've been taught that, they just couldn't take him. And what happened was the Jews wanted somebody to get them out of Roman power and, to set up a kingdom that he had promised. And yet they see in scriptures different things. So in the Jewish perspective saw the suffering Messiah of Isaiah 53, and they saw a ruling Messiah of Isaiah 11 and other verses. And so they actually saw two Messiahs, and they could never rectify that. Even today, Orthodox Jews are confused by a suffering Messiah and a ruling Messiah. What they could not see was the Messiah's first coming, a suffering Messiah. And because of their rejection, he was crucified. And they will never see this church age. But the Messiah's second coming is the same Messiah reigning. That's something they could not understand at that time. And we'll see here in a minute. At least 10 years passed since the Great Commission, and there's a narrowness or a myopia that the Jews have narrowed in from these commissions. I don't think they saw two commissions, they only saw one at the time. It just didn't register. And so from Pentecost in Acts 2 over to Acts 10:34, so it's approximately 10 years, the message is still primarily given to the Jews, with an incidental Gentile being in that group. And if you'll recall, in Acts 10:34, we have the recording of Cornelius' vision, and when he sent for Peter, and then Peter had a previous vision of the four-footed animals coming down with the command, "Arise, Peter, and eat and kill." And of course he says, "No, I'm a good Jew, I'm not going to do that, Lord." And what was the admonition? What God has clean has called clean, do not call unclean. So this happened three times for emphasis. So Peter meets with Cornelius, his family and close friends, and they exchange their vision experiences. And then in Acts 10:34 and 35, and opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." So the message comes through, and God forces the issue, and Peter finally understands that the Gentiles are also welcome. And in verses 44-45 we read, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. But it's amazing to me that 10 years goes by, and every city they went to, they went directly to the Jews and they stayed with them. And as they were talking to them, if there were incidental Gentiles around who heard the message, then they could be, they would have accepted the message. But they had such a hard time. The Gentiles, the Goyim, was a derogatory word that was used for the Gentile, and you just didn't meet with them. You are on one side of the street, you go on the other side, get away from them. And God told them that, you know, I have set you aside as a special people. And they still are his very special people. They are his apple of his eye. And we must not forget that, because we, as the church, are in parentheses between what he has done and what he will do with his people. So let's get back to the dispensations. The accusation of more than one salvation has been lodged against the dispensationalist. And is this true? No. It simply recognizes progressive revelation. This comes from Ryrie. The basis of salvation in every age is the death of Christ. The requirement for salvation in every age is faith. The object of faith in every age is God. The content of faith changes in the various dispensations. So, we're not saying that there are more than one salvation. I've tried to put this into a picture of what Ryrie is saying here. Let's see if this goes for us. Christ died for the sins of all mankind throughout all ages. So that is an entire coverage. And the basis of salvation is the death of Christ. So here are the covenants the dispensations, each dispensation has its faith revealed. God reveals something to these people, and they believe. And so the requirement for salvation and then grace is present in every age, but of course more so in the church age. And progressive revelation is foundational to dispensationalism. God does not reveal all truth simultaneously at one point in history. He just didn't do that. So we learn about him, we learn about history, we learn about what he's doing as time goes on. So I hope that helped understand a little bit more about what that was that Ryra was speaking of. The contents of faith, as it changes from dispensation to dispensation, that's what God reveals to man at a different points in history, progressive revelation. And the example would be Genesis 15, 5, and 6, where Abraham believed God. He had faith in what God, the object of his faith, revealed to him about what he would do with a nation from his seed. And it was reckoned, and that faith saved Abraham. And it was reckoned or accounted to him as righteousness. God blessed Abraham. And as an aside, the Hebrew word for bless implied three things. Many descendants, victory over your enemies, and wealth. So when you read that in the Old Testament, keep that in mind. There were three things. Many descendants, victory over your enemies, and wealth. So now we find God taking him, Abraham, outside. And he took him outside and said, look at the heavens and count the stars if you're able to. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. So Abraham is a saved man because he believed in the revelation of God. So Abraham is saved on the basis of the redemption death of Christ. Could Abraham see Christ's death? No. So again, we're showing progressive revelation. So why should you care about dispensationalism? Because you live your eschatology. As a believer, you expect Christ coming for you at any moment, and this creates holiness. You look at today's struggle, land struggles with Israel with greater interest. You read Scripture with more confidence and expectation, watching God at work in human history. You read Scripture knowing what portions of Scripture apply to you as a child of grace rather than what pertains to Israel. So in conclusion, I'll conclude with the remarks from Reynolds Showers. Although a commitment to dispensationalism did not make you a more genuine Christian than the covenant position, still, what is disagreed upon is significantly important as to how you see God fulfilling his ultimate purpose for history, how prophetic passages are to be interpreted, God's program for the nation Israel, the nature of the kingdom of God, the beginning, nature, and distinctiveness of the church, the means through which the Christian is to live a godly life in this present world. So I hope that even though this is not as long as I thought it was going to be. I hope that that you have seen some of the dispensational viewpoints and understand that dispensationalism is something that we believe in, that God does have a program for Israel, God does have a program for the church, and how blessed we are to be born in this point in time where we can be part of that the heavenly blessings that we will have through Abraham. So I'll leave these partial list of references up here if you're interested in any of these. So